good morning again. Glad that you're watching this service with us. Wherever you are, we're glad that you're online with us. And for some of you who are doing our drive-in viewing from the parking lot here at the church this morning, we're glad that you joined us. We're glad that you're here and taking time to fellowship together the best that we can right now and be able to partake in communion as well. And we're going to continue to do that. We're going to do that again next Sunday, 10 a.m. Just come to the church parking lot, and elders and deacons will help you to park your car. You'll receive your communion, and we just welcome you. Say push play and enjoy that service there in your car, or you can bring a lawn chair and just sit right outside your vehicle and do church that way as well. And so we invite you to come next Sunday also. Little Johnny was being shown the shape of the earth on a globe atlas by his mom. After pointing to all the countries with unusual shapes, she asked, "Now, Johnny, what shape is the world?" Johnny, looking very wise and happy, said, "Daddy says it's in terrible shape." And little Johnny's right. His dad was right. It just seems like our world is in terrible shape right now. Perhaps throughout history, there's always been something going on around the world here in our own country. Right now, we're just dealing with this virus the best that we can and putting our best foot forward and learning to be agreeable with one another. I think that's one of the biggest things, to be agreeable, to get along with one another, because we all have different viewpoints. Not everybody's sold on just one thought process, and so we have to be patient with each other. And as followers of Christ, that's one of the greatest things that we can do, is to show that we're peaceable, that we want people to get along, because that's what Christ came to show. He was a peaceable Savior, and so we need to follow his example. This morning, I want to take you back to your junior high grammar class, and I am no expert by any means. I don't remember what I made in grammar class in junior high. Apparently, I passed because they never held me back. But I want to take you back to prepositions. Remember those words, those prepositions? Prepositions in a sentence are pretty important when you really look at it. They can change the meaning of a sentence very, very easily. The wrong preposition can cause a lot of problems or confusion. So let me give you just a few examples of what I'm talking about. Here's a sentence. Dinner is on the table. We like that, right, guys? Dinner's on the table. What if we change a preposition to dinner is under the table? Oh, not so good. Dinner's under the table. Fido, the family dog, might like that, but that's not good. How about this one? The baby is in the car. Okay, that's good. The baby's in the car. If you're going to drive somewhere, baby in the car is good. But what if you change the preposition to the baby is under the car? Or on the car. Not good. And don't hit the brakes too hard if baby's on the car. It totally changes the sentence. One more. Come with me, bro. Yeah, come on, man. Come with me, bro. What if you change that preposition to come at me, bro? Oh, that changes that sentence completely. You see, a preposition in a sentence can really change the dynamic, what you're trying to come across with that sentence. One little word, just one little word. And some people have grown up in the church where if one preposition would have been changed, their entire outlook on the church and a relationship with Jesus and God the Father would be completely changed. The preposition for has been used when all along you should have been using the preposition from. Let me explain what I mean by this. Many were taught in life that we try to live this life for God's love. As long as I do enough, as long as I'm a good person, as long as I follow enough rules or the right rules, as long as I dress a certain way and talk a certain way and act a certain way, hang out with the right people, if I do all those things, then I'll receive God's love. I live for God's love. But the Bible teaches that we, in fact, live from God's love. There's nothing that can make God love you more or less than what he does. God gives you his all the time. And so some people perhaps grew up in a family with parents where you had to live for their love. If you weren't good enough or do the right things, you weren't going to get that. And that's not good parenting. That's not a good way to raise a child. And it's much the same with God. We don't live for his love. We live from his love. We live from God's blessings. God's kindness then leads us to repentance and a changed lifestyle, a changed behavior, because we realize just how much God loves us. The Bible tells us that while we were far from God, that he sent his son Jesus for us. That shows that we live from God's love, that there's nothing we can do to make God love us more. He is just love. So you use the wrong preposition with God, and perhaps you'll feel like you'll never be good enough. And we don't have to live like that, because we don't live for God's love. We live from his love. That's the type of God that our God is. For many, living the Christian life, you feel like you falter too often, and you're always spinning your wheels, and you're fighting for victory, and it just keeps falling apart. And so you get stressed out from feeling all the weight of this life and all the troubles that we face, and we feel inadequate for not doing enough for God and that we're letting him down. And we need to be reminded that we don't fight for victory, but in fact, we fight from victory. From the victory that Jesus won on the cross. He took care of that on the cross so that we could have hope. We could have hope this side of eternity when we're faced with the difficulties of this life. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so you change one little word, that we don't live for God to love us. We live from his love. We don't live for the victory, but we live from the victory that Jesus won for us on our behalf on the cross. And so the next few minutes this morning, I want to take the opportunity to encourage you that you're not fighting for victory, but you're fighting from the victory. And the book of Revelation, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Revelation chapter 12. The book of Revelation is a great reminder to the follower of Christ that the victory has already been won. That we don't fight for victory, we fight from the victory. And we face our spiritual battles that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. Today we're going to conclude that we fight our battles in the position of the victor, not the victim. The book of Revelation, it's sort of a spoiler. It tells us what's going to happen. And we don't typically like spoilers. I know I don't. If I want to watch a movie that I haven't seen and someone starts to tell me about the plot or how it ends, like, no, don't spoil it. Or a sporting event, even worse, because I'm a huge sports fan, and boy, we're missing it. If you were to tell me, my favorite team, what happened in their game, I'd say, no, stop. No, I want to watch the game. I haven't got a chance. Don't say a word. I don't want it spoiled. But when you think about the book of Revelation, it's not spoiled or ruined. But in fact, it allows you to enjoy the story that unfolds, knowing full well that the victory has already been won through Christ. Take a Cardinal game, for example. Love watching the Cardinals, and if I didn't get a chance to watch a game, and I was going to be able to watch a replay, but someone told me that they had won the game before I ever watched it, I might be a little agitated. But you know what? I could sit down and watch that game with confidence, knowing that they would be victorious. Now, yeah, a couple guys strike out, and I'm kind of feeling down, like, oh, come on, guys. But I know, though, that at the end of this game, they're going to be victorious. Maybe one of the best players goes down with a minor injury, has to be taken out of the game, and then the eighth inning, the bullpen comes in and gives up four runs out of nowhere, and it's just like, come on, team, come on. What's the Cardinals? Come on. But then you're reminded, I know how this all ends. And that's what the book of Revelation does for us. It reveals to us that we fight from victory because of Christ. The book of Revelation, it encourages us in spite of this life. And all of us go through different difficulties. And Satan attacks all of us in different ways. But we can stand strong knowing we fight from a position of being victorious in Christ when this is all said and done. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, to kind of lay out what's happening here. It describes a dragon as an enemy. And then it also describes a pregnant woman who represents Mary, and that baby that she is pregnant with is Christ. And three scenes unfold in this chapter, and they're kind of hard to follow because they're not in chronological order. It opens up with Mary and Jesus, the pregnant woman, and then we see a dragon who's he and his demons are cast out of heaven. And then you fast forward into the future, and there's a war in heaven between the dragon and his demons and Michael and his angels. And we know that God doesn't see things how we see things. We see things in a linear pattern, but God sees it as one giant picture. And that's the perspective, the vision that John is given to write for us. So let's go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule over all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The women fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled into the earth and his angels with him. That's bizarre. The numbers and the imagery and the creatures and demons and dragons, it almost seems too much to understand at times when you read through the book of Revelation. As these scenes unfold, it seems so strange and weird. We don't know what to make of some of this. But I want you to get lost in all of that, all those things that seem so uncertain. And I want you to realize there's a theme here. The dragon loses. The dragon, he's a failure. He doesn't devour the baby. He loses to Michael and his angels. But one thing we learn about the dragon is he's a sore loser. And he is not happy. In Revelation chapter 12, skip to verse 12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Satan knows he has a limited time, and it says that he was filled with fury, and that word fury means violent rage and anger. That dragon or Satan, he's looking for us. And in verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. Who are these people? Well, it's you and it's me. You're a part of this story. And that dragon or Satan, he is coming after us with fury for the battle that he has lost. He knows he cannot be victorious, so he will do all that he can to pick little fights with us, to bring us down. In the book of Revelation, it talks about some ways that the dragon is going to try to do this, how he's going to wage war. And there's several different battle fronts that the book of Revelation talks about. This morning, we're going to target 4 of those. And John, he's going to speak about tribulation. And that word tribulation means trouble or suffering or pain. That in the current time, in the first century when this was written, all the way through to the end of time when Christ returns, there will be great tribulation for all people. And it's important to realize that when you read the book of Revelation, much of it seems difficult to understand. But to the first century readers, those who this was originally written to, they would have understood beasts and all of these other imagery, all these different characters that you read about. They would have understood these things. It would be like if in 1,000 years from now, someone were to hear about a mighty battle between Cubs and Cardinals, and they might be thinking, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Well, we would understand the greatest team in baseball, the Cardinals, and that team, you know, the Cubs, they had that one good year, right, in the last 100. Just kidding. Don't turn this off, all right? Stick with me. They might read that and think, I don't know what this means. Must mean something. And so that's kind of where we're at with this. It's a little bit difficult to understand, but we're going to try to walk our way through it this morning. And so John writes down his vision of these tribulations, and he does so that the church would know what to expect. And he uses some of this imagery so that it would be disguised to the Roman government. You see, Christians at this point in the late first century were being persecuted mercilessly by the Roman governments. And so they had to stand up to this and withhold it. And so here's four battlefronts, and you'll see how they play out today. Battlefront number one is the four horsemen. They represent death and destruction, hostility and war, and each of the four horses represent different types of destruction, hostility, and war. And that fourth horseman, it's a pale horse, and it represents death, that this brings death. That suffering and death are caused by hatred and hostility. And Satan uses this to have people turn on one another in hostility and rage and war. And that's true. We've seen that throughout all of history, that people turn one against one another. And Satan uses that to bring us down. You hear those hoofbeats when you hear about the rumor of war. You hear those hoofbeats when a child is bullied at school. You hear those hoofbeats when irreconcilable differences are put in the divorce papers. You hear those hoofbeats when family members won't speak to each other anymore. A second battlefront is the trumpet players. You read of these trumpet players, they're sounding the siren or the warning of natural disasters and a contaminated earth and polluted air. And this is unavoidable pain. And we're right in the midst of that today as we're going through this virus. That this is unfortunately is a part of a fallen world. And Satan wants to use that as a tool to wage war against us. And those trumpets blast and it pierces our ears and we have to withstand it. Revelation chapter 11, there are two trumpets that sound, and it describes a terrible creature emerges from the abyss. It's a locust with the tail of a scorpion. Those first century readers would remember of the news headlines in that first century. Lots of people were killed in their sleep by scorpions stinging them. And they would know fully well the devastation that swarms of locusts could bring to the farming community. And so this was a scary image for those first century readers. But it's interesting that a locust is used in this imagery because there's something about a locust that only lives about 5 months and then it dies. It only lives for a short time. And I think that's a reminder to you and I that when we face these kinds of disasters, it's only for a short time. It doesn't last forever. And so when that trumpet sounds, be assured that it only lasts for a temporary time. A third battlefront is the beasts of the sea. This represents political power and persecution. In Revelation 13, verse 4, people worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? And there's a very strong reference that scholars agree on that this was about the Roman government of that time. That the Roman government used persecution to tamp down the church. And they wanted the church to start worshiping the government. And what does that look like? How do you worship the government? Well, you bow down to it in fear. And you start to depend upon the government instead of depending upon God. And on paper, this seemed like a no-brainer. That this mighty government, the Roman government, could tamp down the church and it could not survive. It could not flourish at all. When you think about it, the church, it had no influence. The first century church had no power. It had no Bill of Rights. Nobody in the church was going to run for office. On paper, it looked impossible. But they use different weapons to fight this war. They use the weapons of love and humility and radical acts of compassion. And we read in the book of Acts that the early church, through doing this, they turned the world upside down. And in Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I shall show you unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And so that battlefront number 4 is the great whore. And that might make you uncomfortable. Now, I read that from the King James Version. You might like that. But for the preacher to say whore, yeah, that's found right there in Scripture. This represents the hedonistic culture that the first century church was surrounded by. It was a sad culture. It was sexual pleasure, Revelation 17:2, that people lived for this. They lived for passion and desire. Power and fame, Revelation 18:7, people would do anything to have power and to be made famous. And wealth and prosperity, Revelation chapter 18, verses 11 through 15, you can read later. That wealth and prosperity is what people live for. Does this sound similar? Yeah, I mean, this was the Roman world in the first century, but it's not a whole lot different than our culture today. And the great whore loves to lure people away from God. It describes the great whore that she is dressed beautifully and expensively, and she's attractive. And she holds out a golden goblet, and you reach forward to hold that goblet, and when you look inside, all that you see are abominable things. And we're entrapped. We're lured in. She looks desirable, but she's out to destroy you. In Revelation 18:4, "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues." John's kind of graphic here. He's saying, stop intercoursing with the world. You need to resist this great whore. And I know that you probably don't like the fact that I've said the whore about 27 times here in this point. Well, let's look at the NIV. What's the NIV call this? Well, it calls her a prostitute. In effect, they're just kind of cleaning up the word so it doesn't sound so bad, and that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. Satan wants us to think, that temptation, it's not that bad. It's not that big a deal. No one may find out. Other people are up to the same thing. And then he gains more ground with you. It would be amazing to get into the mind of some of those who were in the first century church. I wonder if some felt that they were losing on the battlefront on all 4 sides here. But John reminds them that the locust, it doesn't last. And guess what? Jesus is victorious. He is won. And on the cross, before Jesus breathed his last breath, he says, Tetelestai, it is finished. Tetelestai was a word that armies would use when they returned home, shouting Tetelestai as they entered into their city, that it is finished and it's time to celebrate. And when you realize that the victory is inevitable, it has a power to change your outlook on this life. And I think right now, a lot of us need a different outlook on this life because we walk around slumped over and defeated. And we need to be shouting, Tetelestai, my Savior has finished it. The battle has been won. We are victorious. We fight from victory, not for victory. And we need to get that out of our minds. Yes, we fight our spiritual battles and our temptations. But on the other side of all of this, we are victorious through Christ. And so what does it look like to live with this kind of confidence? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like a bunch of people who are angry and bitter and easily offended and always defensive and upset when they're opposed by others or think they themselves are the victim. And I think too often we as Christians, we mope around that the world is against us and we're bitter and we're angry and we feel like we're the victim. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. What did the early church do? Did they get mad and they protest? No. Here's what it does look like. It looks like a wife who defiantly praises God at her husband's funeral. It looks like a married couple who the marriage has gotten hard and it's got difficult, but they know God wants them to stay together. Or it's a mom who keeps praying for her prodigal son. Or it's that high school student that's decided early on in their life that they're going to use their life to fight dragons. Remember, in this life, the locusts don't last long. And we fight from a position of victory because of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, perhaps one of the most encouraging verses of Scripture in all of the Bible. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Amen. I hope you're encouraged. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you've revealed to us in your word that we fight from a position of victory. Lord, that we don't live this life trying to gain your love, but that you love us so much more than we can ever understand. And I pray, Father, that we would fight from that position, that when we face our spiritual battles, that we realize that you're on our side. That, Father, I think many people think we're fighting our battles on our own, and in essence, we're letting you down. I pray, Father, we would realize that you're on our side and we can never let you down because you always hold us up. So I pray, Father, in the midst of our difficult tribulations that we're encountering even on this day, that, Father, we would be strengthened by you, that we would know where our footing is, that we're fighting from a position of victory, not defeat. And I pray, Father, that you would just encourage us and give us the courage we need to fight our battles daily. Lord, I thank you for those who have worshiped with us this morning, and I pray that you would bless them this week, that you would guide and direct us all, that you would continue to keep everyone in the nursing homes and assisted living and everyone else healthy and built up in you. Father, that we would always look to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to keep pointing us towards Christ. Father, just dismiss us all from our devices. In a spirit of continuity, that we would go into this week, Father, filled with the hope of Christ, and that we would be a shining light for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.